Just as we were singing these hymns this morning in our time of worship, I thought, what a blessing it is to have good, solid hymns to sing that speak to the heart. And I've said it so many, many times, but it's so true. A good hymn is a sermon. Conveys a message to us, and God uses it to edify us in our time of worship and glorify Him, head of the church. Best I can determine, and I could be wrong, I believe it was approximately 10 to maybe 16 years ago that I preached the series on the mortification of sin. Sometime following that, the men in the prison requested some CDs, sermon CDs. And so our brother Jonathan produced those CDs, very professionally done, and we sent them to the prison, that series. As far as I know, up until recently, I was aware that those CDs are still making the rounds in the prison. In fact, one man who's now on parole sort of took charge and maintained a sign-up list. So prisoners had to check with him and sign up for when they were going to get the sermons on mortification of sin. And God has been pleased to use them in a unique way among these men, struggling in their environment to live a Christian life. And I've decided that after giving it some thought and prayer, that I would like to redo that series on the mortification of sin. We might be referring to it as dealing biblically with sin. I was just talking with Jonathan this morning, and in the back of my mind, I'm thinking that I may very well add on to this series sermons on Romans 6. They would tie in and complement each other. And so that's our thoughts for the days ahead. Turn with me to Romans 8:13. And while you're turning there, let me just add this. In my talk with Jonathan this morning, I was commenting that it seems I become unusually aware of the sin-soaked era of debauchery in which we are living. And that thought led me to think how easy it is for us to become accustomed. That's just the way it is. And that desensitizes us, perhaps more than we know. We need to maintain a sharp awareness that we're in a fierce battle. Ephesians 6. It's a spiritual warfare, dear people. And I hope that, among other things, that this series on the mortification of sin will awaken us, make us alert more and more to what's going on around us, and help us to take a militant stand against evil in the world, but in our own heart. That we don't become desensitized to that sin, you know, around us. Romans 8:13, written by the Apostle Paul to the believers at Rome. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. I want to stop there and I want to get this into your mind. He is writing this to believers. Think about that. What does he tell these believers? For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. Those are serious words, dear people. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Where do we get the word mortification? Do you know what a mortician is? A mortician is a person who runs a business of burying dead people. We have all perhaps at one time or another heard and used the expression, I was mortified. What do you mean by that? You were mortified. Well, it really means, literally it would mean you were put to death. But it means that I was just overwhelmed. I was embarrassed. It's a serious word. There are mortuaries. They bury dead people. So don't misthink about this word mortify. It literally means put to death. Kill it. If by the Spirit you are putting to death. Putting to death what? The deeds of the body. What will happen? You will live. John Owen was a Puritan. He lived from 1616 to 1683. He lived in England. He was a great man. A man of unusual gift and talent. And I'm going to give you these facts because I want you to know that we're basing these sermons on his book, The Mortification of Sin. And I would highly recommend that you get the book and read it. You can get it from Christian Book Discount online, or if you use Kindle, the app or the apparatus, you can get the Kindle version. And I want, if you haven't done it, to get this book and read it. And I feel compelled, that's not in my notes, to share this with you. You've probably heard me mention it, but I think it will get your attention. Over 25 years ago, there was a man by the name of Jerry Bridges who wrote a book, The Pursuit of Holiness. I read that book just after it was published. And he footnoted John Owen's book many times throughout his book. And I kept seeing that in the footnotes, John Owen. I thought, that must be a good thing. So I make my trip down to the local bookstore, and I go in and I say, pardon me, but do you have any books by John Owen? He looked at me like I was from Mars. And he said, well, I can look it up. Now, mind you, that was before everything was on computer. So he gets this big book about this big of publications. And he turns and he looks, and he finally he says, well, I suppose we could order it. Well, that wasn't much hope. And as I have recounted this before, some of you haven't heard it, but I want you to hear it again. Because I became very obsessed with trying to find a copy. And the director of our mission, he and I were making a trip to Hermosillo from Phoenix, to Hermosillo to take care of some business for the Institute. And he knew of a used bookstore in Tucson. So we pull in there, and I go up to the owner, and I said, "Do you have Sin and Temptation by John Owen?" He said, "I don't know." He said, "You just have to look." So I went up and down the aisles, scrupulously looking details, and I looked down, and on the very bottom shelf, I saw just the edge of a gray-colored book. And I stooped down and I pulled it out, and it was the book. Wow. I go back up to the front and I said, "Man, this is the book I'm looking for." I shouldn't have been so excited. I said, "How much do you want for it?" He said, $2. I read that book and I gave it to my son Lewis, who was in high school. And a week later, he came back to me and he said, "Dad, that is the best book I have ever read." I hope you'll get a copy. And I hope you'll read it. John Owen? Yeah. He lived in the age of the Puritans. He was a man of unusual gift and talent. He was a pastor. He was an educator. He was vice chancellor of Oxford University. Now listen to this. He was a chaplain of the armies of the nation under General Cromwell. He was something of a statesman in that he was often called on to address Parliament. And in addressing Parliament, it was for the purpose of bringing Scripture to bear upon matters of political significance. He was a man of great academic gift, a man of great spiritual insight. The fact that he was a pastor as well as an educator makes his writings be of extreme importance. Are you beginning to get a feel for the background of the material that we'll be dealing with? He is not only given to academic accuracy, which is vitally important in the exposition of the Scriptures, but he is able to take that accuracy and bring it directly to the heart of men. And I have often commented in my readings of John Owen, and there's 16 volumes of his works, which over a period of years, God helping me, I have read every one of them, and 7 volumes on Hebrews. And I've made this comment: he is a skilled heart surgeon. He knows how to do heart surgery. You'll find that out if you read it. He was contemporary with John Bunyan. They were friends. You know who John Bunyan is, right? Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress when he was in prison for preaching. And John Owen and John Bunyan were friends. And John Bunyan is quoted from saying, "I wish I could preach like John Owen." John Owen is quoted by saying, "I wish I could write like John Bunyan." And it was John Owen who financed the printing, the first printing of Pilgrim's Progress. He had the money. Bunyan was in prison. John Bunyan is supposed to have greatly wished that he had the academic furniture that John Owen had. He was taken up with the fact that he had great mental abilities. His concern was to be able to minister to the people of God, and therefore would have been willing to give it up if he could have preached like John Bunyan, nicknamed the Tinker. John Owen has been called the greatest of all British theologians. If you have occasion to read the book, and I hope you will, or listen to the series of messages, I think you will be surprised to find that it seems that John Owen knows you. Because he knows the heart of man. That is, as he begins to make application, there is something in the heart that cries out and said, "That's me. That's me." He knows my heart. So for all of these reasons, it is very appropriate that we should study the writing of this great man, John Owen. This brings us to the second part of our introduction, the first part being a brief biographical sketch. Now, what I want to do in the second part of the introduction this morning is to set the stage for what's ahead. And in doing that, whenever you think of the mortification of sin, you are compelled to think about the biblical doctrine of sanctification. How much do you really know about sanctification? Well, first of all, you should think of this. In the work of sanctification at the time of conversion, and these facts, dear people, are laying the foundation for what's ahead. So hang on. Following salvation, justification, that in and of itself is a radical break with sin. And it is the beginning of sanctification. When a man becomes a Christian, that radical break of sin means he is freed from the dominion of sin. And these are such basic fundamental facts. Let me just put a parenthesis here. A Christian may not have an awareness of that he could have. But he is, in all aspects, freed from the dominion of sin. I'm going to use an illustration that I may use again. And I borrow this illustration from Pastor Al Martin. And it's a good one. Suppose that you live next door. Your property was next door to a man who had a young servant. And this man was unethical. He mistreated this young servant, abused him physically, unmercifully, demanded of him long hours of hard work, and practically starved the young slave to death. Now suppose this neighbor, the good man, had the power of killing that young man. What did you say? Of killing him. And he kills him and buries him. He's no longer being tortured, used, abused, whatever. But suppose this same neighbor has the power to raise him from the dead. And he raises him from the dead. Do you get the point? This young slave is no longer the slave of this guy. He's my slave. And this man is a very good man. And he's kind, and he's gentle, and he's reasonable. And he begins to care for this young slave. He's been set free from the power and the abuse of this man. Follow it closely. But suppose this mean tyrant says to the young fella, "Hey, young man, come over here. What's going to happen?" Suppose he goes back over there. What's going to happen? He's going to be maltreated again. But he doesn't have to go over there. He doesn't have to go over there because he has a new master who's going to treat him right. And he can refuse. So here we are, we've been saved, we've been brought into the kingdom, and we have a new master. Satan says, "Come over here." And what I'm driving home to you at this radical break of sin is this: you don't have to. You don't have to. It's that position. It's that freedom. Once completely dominated by sinful impulses, the very best thing that a sinner does is simply an expression of sinful impulses, once dominated by sin. When God comes to such a man and converts him, or as we stated this morning, quickens him and brings him into the orbit of grace, he is dead to the old man. But there's a second aspect, foundational and fundamental to mortification of sin, and it is this: progressive sanctification. We begin to take those first steps in our Christian life, freed from the dominion of sin, in that he no longer must sin. Still have some remaining habits, weaknesses, the corrupting of effects of sin within him. So from the day that he becomes a Christian until the day he enters into glory, he is progressively more and more and more and more sanctified, growing in the likeness to Christ, overcoming sin. And there's a third aspect. You know what it is. Glorification. Glorification. Entering into the very presence of God. Freed from the body of sin. I like the way it's been put by some hymn writer, I believe, but when we will be able to love Him and serve Him and worship Him with an unsinning heart. There with Him. Final sanctification. Simple question. What area do you think we'll be dealing with? Progressive. Progressive. And so when we think of a man progressing into sanctification, we're thinking of a couple of things. In the first place, to be progressively sanctified is to be, in the language of Scripture, Scripture language, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Growing in grace and in knowledge, becoming more and more like Christ. That ought to be happening in your personal devotion. That ought to be happening in your daily life, your relationships at home, at work, wherever, with your family. There should be that growing likeness so that, as it was said of the disciples, they took note that they had been with Jesus. And making progress in every area of your Christian life. There's a negative aspect to all of this. And when I say negative, I'll explain that. It's the side of our experience in which we are mortifying sin. Actually, I'm not trying to confuse you here, but listen carefully. This it's the positive and the negative. So they go together, hand in hand. On the one hand, you're growing in likeness to Christ. On the other hand, you're dealing with sin and mortifying it. I have a question. What, in your thinking, would be the most powerful motive to mortify sin? I'll give you a minute. The most powerful motive to mortify sin. It's the prospect of growing to be more like Christ. That's it. Now, if a man is ready to put away his sin, one of the most powerful motives is growing in that likeness to his Savior. What are the two aspects that we've just mentioned? Well, negative. We're calling it negative. Dealing with your sin. Positive. Growing in grace and likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to more fully explain and deal with this matter of mortification. I'm going to make a statement. It is this. It is true that the people of God do hate their sins. But it is also true that for the most part, generally speaking, the people of God do not know how to deal with their sin. It is one thing to have a hatred for sin. But that hatred often can be no more than a frustrated dislike. It bothers me. It embarrasses me. And if we're not in some intelligent way aware of what the Bible teaches of how to deal with sin, we'll continue to coexist and learn, in some cases, almost how to get along. That is a very dangerous thing. John Owen has done a masterful work. He was writing out of pastoral concern. And that is our concern in dealing with it. I'm just dealing right now basically with reasons why we should be concerned. About the Bible teaching on how to deal with sin. And another concern, another reason is simply this. There are a lot of errors being taught concerning this matter of dealing with sin. And we won't try to deal with all of them. But let me mention a couple of them. One area is what we might call self-help. And of course, the prison system is saturated with this self-help obsession. I know because I work with men who are subject to it. And I have often advised them, because the state has the control and the power to demand that they qualify for parole by studying this. And you remember Raymond. Some of you remember. He was a guy that had been in prison 34 years and was released. He got married. That man needed $600 to buy a car. He asked if I could help him. I sent the money to him, and in a few weeks, he returned it and paid me back every dime. He got married, and he came here and stood right here and gave his testimony in our church. And the state told him, "You take these courses or else. Don't ever think about parole. You won't even be called to the parole hearing." So Raymond said, "I'm not taking them because I'm a Christian and they're not Christian and they don't teach what is Christian. And I don't want to sit under it." I said, "Raymond, you take those courses." I said, "I've read their material." I said, they have some pretty good ideas. It can even be helpful." I said, "You just sit there and realize what's going on and let it, you fulfill the requirements." I said, "When I was at Bob Jones and went to SMU, I had to sit under a Bible teacher who literally made fun of the Bible. Literally. And on my exam, I would write, the text and the teacher would answer the question thus, the Bible says, whoa, When I got my first exam back, it looked like he cut himself and bled to death. And finally, he wrote a note, "You don't have to believe all that you hear in this class, but ignorance and prejudice should go." I said to myself, "I wonder who's ignorant and prejudiced." You know why I did that? Because I wanted a piece of paper in my hand that said that I had graduated from college. Because in less than 2 weeks after graduating, I got a job as a probation officer for Dallas County and had the privilege of working a number of years as an agent with the FBI. Why? Because I had a piece of paper that said I had finished college. I didn't enjoy that, but it was a challenge to be a witness in a very dark place at the same time. What am I saying? This self-help idea is everywhere. Vincent, what was it, Norman Peale? The guru of self-help? If you just take these 6 steps, you can be rid of it, of your sin, of your malady, or whatever. And God is out of it. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, doesn't make any difference. If you follow these 6 steps, you'll be okay. When you say they'll work, whether you're a Christian or not, tells you a lot about what they are. It's humanistic. Let me just make a very direct statement, and we're going to have to close here in a moment. Listen to this statement. The basic problem with this kind of approach that I've been describing for you is that it never touches the root of the problem. The problem is a sin problem. You know, I often observed in working as a probation officer for years in that realm of dealing with people. And I attended all of the sessions, all of the latest facts and theories. Even when I was superintendent of the boys' home, twice went to New York City to attend conferences with superintendents of boys' home, children's home, boys' homes. And it was just like a blinking red light. Here are people trying to come up with a solution, and they don't even know what the problem is. That's pretty nonsensical, isn't it? Well, there are a lot of people trying to deal with their sin, and they don't even know what the problem is, much less how to deal with it. Well, this is the beginning of our new series, and trust God will see us through it, and that it will be profitable both for the speaker and the hearer as well, as we delve into these teachings of Scripture and what it means to deal biblically with sin. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray now that you will use these words, these truths that are forever settled in heaven, to be a means of pointing us to Christ. And in our life, to know your ways of dealing with remaining sin. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.